So I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Peter. That should not sound all that familiar to you because we've been in Matthew's gospel for just about a year now, and we will carry on and we will finish that at some point in the future. I have stopped making predictions on the time, but that's all right. You're nice. You won't hold me to any of those things. Anyway, but this morning we're going to close off the year. Really, I want to kind of complete the thought that we started on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve, we looked at hope, and rightly so. In a year that's been hard to find hope in, we reminded ourselves that we have hope in what is coming, that hope isn't wrapped up in this world, that hope is ultimately wrapped up in who and what we are waiting for. We are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, the second advent. We celebrate Christmas and all that it brought, but really we're a people who live in light of that second coming, who understand that when Christ comes back, it's not going to be in humility and lowliness. It is going to be in power and glory and judgment and authority, and he is going to have all of the majesty that is due to him and all of the wealth of the nations that is due to him. And so we anticipate this glorious Christ who is coming again. And when he comes, we anticipate very specific things. We anticipate being able to worship in a way that we can't now. Our worship is limited by our physical ability to gather together. Our worship is limited by our own knowledge, our own heart, our own motivations, our own sinful hearts. But not then, because then we will finally be with him. We anticipate worship because we anticipate being in the presence of the King. And when we're in the presence of the King, we recognize that sin will be stripped and done away with, that the effects of the curse and the fall will be done away with. And so we anticipate really the restoration and the consummation of all things. And because we are with him, because that is our highest hope, then death will have no place, and sorrow will have no place, and mourning will have no place, and darkness will have no place. And all of those wonderful things will come because we are with him and because sin is no more. And so we're a people who live, even through years like 2020, with great hope and great anticipation because we know who and what is coming. But all of that really kind of begs a very specific question, and that is, how do we wait? What are we supposed to look like in the waiting? And so we come to the close of one year and the opening of another year, and I want to kind of guide our thoughts in that direction. And 2 Peter really speaks to those things. In fact, Peter kind of takes that same course and flow of thought between talking about the end and then talking about really the question of what it looks like to live in light of that end. And so our text for today is going to be the very last verses of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And I'm going to read those now to kind of set our hearts and minds on where we're going. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, this is what God's word says. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, just like they do the rest of Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end, we think about the end of a book and the end, really, of Peter's life. And Lord, help it to focus our thoughts on the end of this year and the coming into another year. A year where it wasn't anything like we planned, but we know that everything went exactly as you had planned. And that's a difficult thing to say when, in our pride and in our frailty, we think we might have done it differently or certainly maybe even done it better. God, forgive us for those things and help us to understand that you do all things well, that you do all things perfectly, and you do all things in the fullness of their time. And God, as we do come to the end of this year, we ask that you would find us faithful, faithful to the things that you've called us to be and do, faithful to await your coming with the hope and anticipation that you've called us to have. And we do long for you to come. But Lord, we pray today that you'd open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word, and that you'd help us through the power of your spirit and the truth that we find in that word to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we desperately need your help to do that. It's not natural. It's not something that comes on our own strength. And so we ask that you'd be with us today, even as we open your word, that we would be found pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, at some point in all of our lives, we have all asked the question, so what? Some of you are preteens or teenagers, and you ask that question often. And sometimes you ask that question with a little bit of an edge in your voice that needs to be dealt with. Because we can ask the question of so what, with the understanding that it really doesn't matter what you say, because I don't care about your perspective. But there's a way to ask that question, so what, where it's actually a pretty essential question. Especially as it comes to studying our Bible, the so what question matters. The tendency, and maybe even the pattern can be, that we're content to look at God's Word and feed our heads and our intellectual understanding and kind of feed our systematic theologies and fit everything into our little boxes and never let it actually reach down and permeate our hearts and affect our attitudes and affect our actions, because we're just, like I said, content to leave it at a head level. Well, God's Word doesn't allow us to do that. And in fact, we're not actually ever done studying until we can answer the so what question. I'm never really done preaching until I've helped you understand the so what question. Some of you wonder if I'm ever actually done preaching anyway. Hopefully today we come to the point where you understand the so what. Last week, we looked at some wonderful truth about what is coming at the end, what it is that we hope for. Peter actually picks up on a lot of those same things, and then he closes by helping us answer the so what. But let's do a very, very quick run through of 2 Peter so that we don't just kind of parachute into the end without any context. Peter's writing to a group of believers, and he understands that they are going to come into difficult times. This is toward the end of Peter's life, and he recognizes that his departure is coming quickly. Much like when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Peter's writing here in 2 Peter, he knows that he is not long for this world. And so he's writing to these precious believers, and he reminds them of very precious things. He says, you have everything you need. That's what we read at the opening. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. And he says of the rest of chapter 1 that God's word is a sure and certain thing. And you can be sure and certain of it because you know that the God who spoke those things into existence has a perfect and true character. And then he spends all of chapter 2 really outlining those who would oppose the truth of God's word. He talks about false teachers, and in some of the most graphic language in the whole New Testament, he talks about their utter failure as spokesmen for God, and he talks about the certain doom and the certain judgment that is coming on false teachers. And then through 2 Peter chapter 3, he begins to talk about what is going to come in the end. He says there's going to be those people that come and mock, that say that, look, it has been a long time since God promised to do these things at the end, and we're still waiting. And surely, because we're still waiting, we have to re-understand what God said. And how applicable is that for us right now? The church has been waiting some 2,000 years for the return of Christ. And the temptation, and even the call by some people, is that we have to reinterpret or reimagine what Jesus was talking about because it's been 2,000 years. And if he was going to do what he said he was going to do exactly the way we would expect him to do it, then surely he would have done it by now. But then he makes it very clear that God is not bound by our perception of time. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And that's not saying reinterpret the way you understand day when God writes it. It is simply saying that God is not impatient and God is not bound to rush by your timeline, but that God does everything perfectly and in the right time. He says he isn't slow, he's patient. And as he's patient, people are saved. But, he says, the end will come. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he writes this. He says, since all these things, that is, all the created order, is to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we looked at in Revelation on Christmas Eve. That is that future hope, that certain end that is coming, where righteousness is installed on this earth, where sin is done away with, where judgment finally happens, and the people of God experience that perfect restoration that they've been hoping for. And he says that question there, what kind of people ought you to be? He says, so what? Because you know what is coming, how then are you to live as you wait for his second coming? And that is what we are doing today. While we are waiting for the end, how are we to then live? And the first thing that we're going to talk about is that as we live, we are to be a people who pursue purity. When we're talking about knowing what will come, that head knowledge ought to drive our lives to look a certain way. And one of the things that we are called to be is a people who are pure. And in verse 14, he starts off talking about purity with regard to our attitude. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Therefore, beloved, he calls them beloved. He loves these people. And because he loves them, he's going to continue to point them toward the truth. He's going to continue to call them to certain things. And he says, since you are waiting for these things, as you wait, you ought to have an attitude of anxious expectation. He knows that they know these things. He's told them these things. He knows that they're familiar with these things. But he says, because you know these things, you ought to be waiting for these things. He assumes that their knowledge leads them to anticipation. And he says, as you wait for these things, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent. Not only are we to have an attitude of expectation and anticipation, we are to have a diligent attitude, an intentional, hard pursuit after something. We all know what non-diligence looks like. We all know what it is to be lazy, to slack off, to procrastinate on things. He says, you are called to be diligent, to pursue certain things. And when we talk about obedience, when we talk about purity, when we talk about living the life that Christ has called us to live, it is something that we are continually called to be diligent to pursue. Obedience, and in particular Christian obedience, is never something that we just stumble into. There is no sense where you're walking through your life just kind of meandering through, and 30 or 40 years down the line you look back and you say, wow, I guess I was really pretty obedient that whole time. I had no idea. No, our natural inclination is not to do that. In fact, if we were to read through places like the book of Hebrews, the author gives a series of warnings, and the first one is don't drift. Two words, very simple, don't drift, because our natural heart inclination is not to move toward the truth, it is to drift away from the truth. And so the continual call in the New Testament, the repeated command in the New Testament, is to be diligent and to be active in how you approach your faith, to pursue holiness, and that's what Peter brings in here. Because to understand what your eternity looks like, to understand that it is secure, to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ has radically changed your heart, is then to lead us to diligently pursue certain behaviors. And we're not pursuing those behaviors so that God will like us more. We are not pursuing those behaviors so that God will somehow rescue us from judgment because we deserve it. We know that the gospel says that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But we do these things because now our attentions and our affections have been directed toward pleasing our Father. And so we diligently pursue this pure lifestyle, and we wage war on the sin that continues to plague us. And in fact, that should sound fairly familiar, because that's what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember as we went through that. He said, if your eye or your hand causes you to stumble, what are you to do? Pluck it out, tear it off, and throw it away from you. Why? Because you're called to take your sin seriously. Because to be a citizen of the kingdom demands that you pursue a particular lifestyle, not so you earn the king's favor, but because you love the king and desire to please him, and because your heart has been changed. And so we're called to pursue purity diligently, but what does that look like? If that's the attitude, what are the specific actions? Well, that's what he says in the second part of that verse. Be diligent to be found by him in this way, without spot or blemish. That purity used in the same words that we would describe the purity of those animals that were supposed to be used for sacrifice. The best that they could be, clean, pure, without blemish. And we know that we're not perfectly without stain. We know that we're not perfectly pure, but it's something that we're called to continually pursue. And if we were to read all the way through the book of 2 Peter, what we'd find here is he's actually setting up a really beautiful contrast. Because every time he talks about those false teachers, every time he talks about those people that reject God's truth, he uses kind of the opposite terms that he does for Christians. In chapter 2, on the negative side of this, he calls false teachers stains and blemishes. And this is the other side of that. They are stains and blemishes. You are called to be without spot and without blemish. When he talked about the behavior of the false teachers, he says it's characterized by things like sensuality, lust, self-will, and arrogance. So what should characterize the purity of believers? Well, it should be right thinking, humility, godliness. When he talks about the false teachers, he says they're like unreasoning animals that are fit for the slaughter. When he talks to the believer, he says you ought to be those who are rightly thinking, rightly understanding what is coming. So it's this contrast that he develops all the way through this last paragraph here. Now the master is going to return. And the mockers, those who say he's never going to come, that all things are just going to carry on as they always have been, they say that in part so that they can live according to their own desires, their own lusts. But we're called to live in purity, to live in holiness, without spot or blemish, because we know that the master is coming again. And then he says, not only are we to be found without spot or blemish, not only are we to be pure, but we're to be a people that are at peace. But peace with who? Well, we know that as a result of salvation, we have peace with God. See, our sinful nature, our sinful actions, all of those rejections of God's will and God's word that we undertook put us at war with God. And we know that through the gospel, because of what Christ has done, we are those who have peace with God. But that vertical peace between men and God then ought to have a horizontal impact in how we live one to another. We are to be a people who are characterized not just by peace with God, but a people who are characterized by peace in general, peace with others. Certainly Paul writes about that as well. Romans chapter 12, he says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Later on in Romans 14, he says we're to pursue the things that would make for peace and building up one another. Because we have peace with God, we're able to pursue peace with all men. And because we have peace with God, we don't pursue peace with others in the same way that the world does. I don't know if you know this, but we had an election recently, and there's been very little peace as a result of that. Because each side is crying out injustice, unfairness, underrepresentation, or misrepresentation. And in this world, it seems the only way to get peace is to either have my way accomplished, to completely overthrow my opponent, or to somehow balance the scales. And that is not why Christians, and that's not how Christians, pursue peace. See, we have peace with men even if we vehemently disagree on things. We can have peace with those who hate us because we have peace with God. And it's a confounding thing to the world to see a church that can be both deeply convicted and deeply peaceful. Now, because we are to be a people who are at peace, we are to be a people who are at peace with others, we are people who are at peace within the body of Christ, we are people who are at peace with the world so far as it depends on us. But if we look at the whole context of this chapter, he's also talking about what is coming at the end. And in light of this coming judgment, we're to be a people who are at peace even with that. See, if we're not careful, when we think about the coming of the end, we can kind of swing the pendulum one of two ways. Sometimes thinking about the end and the fact that Christ is coming in judgment and glory and all those things can make us just kind of shut up our eyes and our ears and close our whole minds and see Jesus loves me, just wait until he comes. Nothing wrong with Jesus loves me, but we can kind of close off. Or the other side of that is we can kind of be bitter and angry and resentful and even desiring the destruction of people and living in strife and judgment with the world. And no, because we know the end, this says we're to live at peace. Not terror at the coming judgment, not strife with the world, because the world's not our enemy, and Christ will judge perfectly, not contention with other believers, because we have this common hope and this common assurance of salvation, that we're to be a people who are pure and a people who are at peace because we know the end. See, knowing the end changes the way we live now. Knowing that the Master is coming means that I want to live in such a way that when he does come, I'm found to be pleasing to him. Knowing that the Master is coming means that I know that I don't have to balance all the accounts now because he will do that to a far greater degree than I am able to. So we're to be a people who live in light of the end, and that means that we'll be a people who pursue purity, who eagerly and diligently pursue peace, and who live in a way that is spotless and blameless. Essentially, we are called to be what the world and what the false teachers characterized in this book could never be. But what else characterizes our expectation of the end? What else ought to mark us as we live in light of Christ's second coming? Well, not only does it look different with regard to our pursuit of peace and our actions and our attitude, it also impacts our understanding. Specifically, it impacts our understanding of what patience looks like. It should inform our perception of patience here. And that's really where he goes at the start of verse 15. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." First of all, we have to understand what he's talking about when he talks about patience, because this whole chapter started with the distortion of what God's patience looks like. He says, "You," in verse 15, "count the patience, consider the patience, understand the patience of our Lord to be salvation." We are commanded to think rightly and to carefully weigh why it is that God is waiting to return. See, remember, the false teachers at the start of this whole chapter said that because it has been so long, God is either unwilling, unable, or uninterested in making good on his promises. It has been so long That all things are simply going to carry on as they are, and eventually the world will just work itself out. And all those things that you hope for in Christ's coming, in a physical return, in his restoring all things, if those were going to happen, they certainly would have happened. They take the patience of God and they completely twist it and get it all backwards. He says, you, Christian, are to live knowing that he is going to come, and then have that inform your understanding of why he is being patient. And he's already helped us understand that a little bit. If you look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, flip back a page or look up a paragraph. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God's not slow. God is not slack. He's not uninterested or unable. His delay is not only intentional, but his delay is absolutely merciful. Why? Because what's happening as he delays, people are coming to Christ. Why does he repeat this in such a short period of time? Why say it in verses 8 and 9? And then why say it again here, count the patience of our Lord as salvation? I think it's because we're quick to forget. I know that for me, I can know all of these things, but when life gets tough, I'm often very, very quick to say, and where are you, Lord? Do you not see what's going on? Have you not been around for 2020? What on earth are you waiting for? Because this is about as frustrating as I can imagine it getting. See, our circumstances and our trials tend to mess with and manipulate our ability to be patient. And Peter reminds them and reminds them over and over that while he waits, what is happening? People are being saved. When some people seem to be abandoning the faith and discrediting the Lord, when life is difficult and uncertain, God continues to save men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And as he's saving people, not only is he saving people, but he's sanctifying his people. Every day that he waits, we are becoming more and more like him, quite often through those same trials that we wish we didn't have to live through. And so as we're going along, once we understand that he is coming, it helps us understand why it is that he's delayed, because we understand that as he delays, people are coming to Christ, and it helps to clarify our mission. When we get all the way to the end of Matthew's gospel, we know that that's how he's going to end, with the Great Commission. Go, and as you go, make disciples of every nation, all tribes and tongues and people, teaching them and baptizing them, right? We know that that's what's coming. And so understanding the end helps us clarify our mission now. Understanding that the patience of God is waiting so that men and women come to him in faith helps crystallize and clarify the mission of the church. And if we understand that he is being patient as he waits for men and women to be saved, he understands that he has left his church, as imperfect and flawed and limited as it is, to be the mouthpieces and the spokesman of that glorious gospel that saves people. He has invited us to participate in that saving work that he is accomplishing. So do we still long for the Lord's return? Absolutely. More and more every day we long for the Lord to return. Every day the sin and the pressure and the failure of this world ought to burden, it ought to chafe with the believer who longs for eternity. But we also are coming to this increasing understanding that every day that he delays, we can praise him for it, because in that day, someone came to faith. In that day, there is one more that will join that multitude of multitudes of voices that will sing holy, holy, holy around the throne in heaven. And so every day that he waits from now until his return is not only measured and meaningful, but it is filled with divine purpose and grace. And then Peter takes what would seem to be a detour to us, and he starts talking about Paul. Not only do we need to understand Paul, but as we think about patience, or understand patience, we need to understand why he starts talking about Paul here. Count it all patience, as the patience of our Lord is salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Now, several really important things here. It's not just a random detour. He starts talking about this beloved brother Paul, and it's interesting that he calls Paul a beloved brother. It shows not only the affection between the apostles, but maybe we remember something about the history between Peter and Paul. There was a time when there was a significant conflict between the two. Paul writes in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2 specifically, how the apostles affirmed his ministry to the Gentiles. But he says, when Peter came to Antioch, that Paul had to oppose Peter to his face, that he had to publicly and personally confront Peter, because Peter had been in the habit of eating with Gentiles and fellowshipping with people. But when a group of men from James, another apostle, came, he withdrew from them. He wouldn't be seen eating with the Gentiles. And as Peter did that, other believers did that. And when Peter did that, it threatened to cause a divide in the young church. And it was an important issue, and it was a gospel issue, because the gospel really speaks to the equality of all men. We are all sinful. We are all fallen. And all of those that are saved through the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a tiered system of believers. And so as Peter withdraws from some, it threatens to divide the church. And Paul publicly confronts Peter about that shortcoming. And while that is a critical conflict there, I can't imagine that it was a comfortable one. And I can imagine maybe the temptation being, as I have seen it in conflict in my life, and as I'm sure that I've demonstrated in my life, when you're confronted, what's the reaction? You want to pull back to save face, to save pride. It's interesting that Peter doesn't do that. He calls Paul a beloved brother. Well, how does that happen? Because when God changes your heart, the gospel makes it possible not only to receive correction, but to receive a harsh correction with humility and grace, and for correction, not only to maintain relationship, but even to strengthen relationship. How important is that for us to remember right now, in a time when positions are being solidified and divisions are becoming more and more clear with how we respond to things? But also, he talks about the consistent message that the apostles have. He says, Paul wrote these same things to you in his letters, and that's exactly what we would anticipate, because he says Paul writes with the wisdom given to him. Paul didn't just write off the top of his head. Paul didn't just think about the churches and write whatever happened to come onto his mind. He wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And if we were to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, that's exactly what he says. He says in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's saying, if that same Spirit inspired Paul, then we would expect him to write the same things. And that's exactly what we see. As Paul writes, he points to peace made possible between men and God through what Christ has done. As Paul writes, he points to the coming of Christ in both glory and judgment. As Paul writes, he directs the believers to live lives of eager anticipation and obedience. And so when Peter writes, he writes the same things because the same Spirit has inspired both of them. And the third reason that it's important is because he reminds us that as we wait, God's word will continue to be distorted by those who hate the truth. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Paul writes the same things that I do, guys. And then in verse 16, he says, "And as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." See, the false teachers not only deny the coming of Christ, and the world not only denies the coming of Christ, but the false teachers will love to twist Scripture. They torture it and conform it to fit their own meanings. And Peter says, you know, as you look through the writings of Paul, there's some things that are hard to understand. And that's not a criticism, it's just a recognition that not all of Scripture, although it is all equally inspired, although it is all equally profitable, not all of it is easily accessible sometimes to me. I can read through Romans, and I can read in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is a wonderful, necessary truth that's fairly easy to get my mind around, and it's fairly plainly stated. And then I can read other places in Paul, and there are several we could go to, places like 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. And that gets my mind turned around a little bit, and I kind of got to think through it and get some gray matter to it to unpack it. Now, they're both necessary. They're both absolutely biblically necessary for the believers' lives, but one of them is a little bit easier to unpack than the other, and we're reminded that hard is not bad, but that hard things often give those who are ignorant or unstable the opportunity to twist Scripture. See, they don't approach difficulty in God's Word through humility and as something to be worked through patiently and gently. They approach difficult passages as an opportunity to twist their understanding of Scripture. It's an opportunity for them to distort and mislead. And it's not just Paul's writing. He says they do it with the rest of Scriptures. In other words, Peter holds Paul's writing up with the rest of Scriptures. And we get the idea that somehow Christians coming up with an authoritative canon in the 3rd or 4th century isn't true at all, that they recognized very early what had authority, that when the apostles wrote, that those things that were inspired by God had value and were necessary for the church. So see, there are those that are going to twist and manipulate Scripture to their own means, to their own ends, but he says they do it to their own destruction. Because God's not mocked. God takes his word very seriously. And so, precious church, he says, you too take the word of God seriously. And that brings us to the final exhortations, the final commands. This whole closing paragraph, the one of contrast, he says, there the stains and blemishes. You are to live lives of purity. Be spotless and blameless as you wait. They deny the coming of Christ and they mock that delay. You are to be a people who understand the patience of God and who rejoice in that patience. They are going to twist and distort the Scriptures. And so what are we supposed to be? Essentially, he says finally, that we are to be a people who are prepared. A people who are prepared to live in light of his coming. How are we to be supposed to be prepared? First of all, we're to be on guard. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you know the end, you know about false teaching, you know about the world, you know about all these trials, you know about all the challenges that are going to come. You therefore, beloved, because you know these things, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Because you know all these things, live a life where you are on guard, where you are diligent to be prepared. Not suspicious, not hostile, not terrified of every outsider and every unknown, but someone who is confident in what they know of the truth so that you have a life of stability, not easily swept away. And the word picture there is kind of one of being caught up in a current that's too strong for you, and we know what that looks like. We live next to an ocean that is both beautiful and potentially dangerous. And one of my favorite things to do at the beach is to watch the little ones that are still in their diapers kind of toddling out into the surf, and you get that first tiny wave, and it knocks them off their feet. And as long as dad's right next to them, it's pretty funny because they get the big eyes, and half of them love it, and half of them hate it. But even if you're an adult, you know that it doesn't take long. Sometimes you get out to your knees, and that undertow can feel pretty strong, can't it? And if you're not careful, that current can go from something that is potentially annoying to something that is potentially very dangerous very quickly. And Peter's saying, if you're not on your guard, if you're not ready, then you have the potential to be swept away by these dangerous and destructive false teachers. And who's the warning to here? It's to believers. It's to the church. In other words, he's not saying, be on guard and make sure that you can point out every false teaching. He's saying, be on guard so that you are not swept away. Because quite often that false teaching is subtle and it's slickly packaged and it's cleverly marketed and it's awfully appealing. And if you are not a church that is living in light of the coming of Christ, if you are not a church that is pursuing purity, if you are not a church that is grounded and rooted in God's word and in his truth, then it is very, very easy to be swept away. And so we're called once again to significant and continual self-examination, something once again that should be very, very familiar with what we've heard in Matthew. What did he say again in the Sermon on the Mount? Always looking to yourself before you correct, looking to the plank in your own eye, always being aware that you have the ability not only to be tempted, but to be easily overcome by sin if you are not on your guard. Not only are we to be on guard, but we're also to be a growing people. Look at verse 18. But don't be swept away. Don't be caught off guard. Don't become unstable like those lawless people, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead, you are to be growing. One of the commentaries that I was reading this week said, the Christian life is never static. What a great reminder. For the Christian, there is no such thing as remaining in place. You are either growing or you are drifting. That is simply the reality that we live in. You are either continually pursuing Christ and maturity and sanctification, or you are actually being swept away and drifting farther away from the truth. He says we are to grow, and the first thing that we are to grow in is the grace of God. Now, in one sense, we experience the fullness of God's grace as he saves us, as he redeems us out of sin. But in another sense, doesn't that grace grow more and more beautiful as life goes on? As I learn more about the holiness of God, as I learn more about the terrible rebellion that sin is, as I become more and more aware of the failures in my life, doesn't the grace of God that would save a ruined sinner, even someone like me, become something that's more and more beautiful? And should God give me another 10, 20, 40 years, I have no doubt that his grace that saves me will shine all the brighter. because he will be that much more magnificent, because I will be that much more insignificant, because that grace will become magnified in my life. And as I grow in that understanding of grace, as I grow in that love and that appreciation, that amazement at his grace, then it should also impact my demonstration of that grace. Because I realize how much he has forgiven me of, certainly it ought to lead me to forgive others. Because I realize how patient and kind and gracious he's been with my failures, how much more patient and kind and gracious ought I to be with the failures of others. Because after all, no one has ever failed me to the degree that I've failed God. No one has ever sinned against me to the degree that I've sinned against God. And so if he can forgive me, then certainly I can forgive others. If he can extend grace to me, then certainly I can extend grace to others. Not only are we called to grow in the grace, but we're called to grow in the knowledge of God. How do we do that? We take the food of his word that he's provided for us. How do we grow physically? We eat and we drink the right things. How do we grow spiritually? We intake the right things. We feed and we saturate ourselves with God's word. In other words, this pursuit of Christian maturity, this pursuit of growing, is this holistic response. Maturity ought to transform the entire believer. It ought to transform the whole of the church. You grow in grace and you grow in knowledge, and you can't have one without the other. If we were content to grow in knowledge only, if we came here strictly for the intellectual pursuit of God's word, we might very well grow in our understanding, but we would very, very quickly move into being pharisaical, into being haughty, into being puffed up, into being self-sufficient. And on the other hand, if we were to pursue grace, grace at all costs, grace without truth, we would very, very quickly become an amalgamation of people that loved, sort of, without loving the truth, that had no center, no grounding, no foundation on what we should actually pursue, but that everything would be right in our own eyes. And if you think that's all right, read the book of Judges. It does not go well. Real growth needs to have both. And finally, the pinnacle of this letter, the high point of everything, in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the reason why. Here is what it's all for. It is all for his glory. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. To him be the glory. Who? It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the honor, the worship, the exaltation. And it's so fascinating. To him be the glory when? Right now. We talked on Christmas Eve that he is going to receive all the glory and all the honor, and that is absolutely true. But to bring honor and glory to Christ doesn't wait until we're glorified. It doesn't wait until we're perfectly sanctified. It doesn't wait until we're in eternity with him. We are called to bring him honor and glory right now. In everything that we do, in the middle of this broken world, in the middle of false teaching, in the middle of hostility from the outside, in the middle of potential fragmentation in the church, we are called to give him glory in what we do right now. Grow in grace to the glory of Christ. Grow in knowledge to the glory of Christ. Submit willingly to the glory of Christ. Preach the gospel boldly to the glory of Christ. Live lives of conviction for the glory of Christ. None of this for us. All of this to the glory of God. And not only now, but to the day of eternity. We give glory to Christ in all things now, but we remember that the culmination of all of human history happens for the glory of God. Christ will return in judgment, and that judgment of sin will bring him glory. Christ will return and redeem his church, and in redeeming those people will bring him glory. Christ will return and be enthroned in the worship and praises of his people, and in that worship and praise it will bring him glory. All of these things that we look forward to, all of these things that human history moves toward, are ultimately done for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. So what? How do we approach the unknown? How do we move from one year that we could barely comprehend into another year that we're kind of afraid to think about, just waiting for the other shoe to drop? Well, the same way that we approach every year. Or really, the same way that we should approach every year, because we've never known what's going to happen, and we never know what will. How should we come into 2021? We should be a people that come into 2021 with absolute confidence. Not confidence in a political party, not confidence in a vaccine, but in absolute confidence that God is sovereign and will remain faithful to do all that he has said he will do. We should be a people that come into 2021 with anticipation. Not anticipation that things will calm down, not anticipation that things will go back to what we called normal before, but in anticipation that this same Lord that saved us is going to return. And maybe, just maybe, 2021 is the year. You know, almost 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, you live like he's coming now. And to every day and every generation of every believer since then, that same call applies. You live like he is coming now. Live in light of the Master's return. And finally, we got to move into 2021 with a sense of our calling. Not a calling that is a pursuit of our own desires, not a calling to pursue our own agenda, but a calling to live as Christ has called us to. With the sense of an understanding that we are called to be a people who live lives that are pure and blameless. Lives that are peaceful. Lives that understand that the patience of the Lord means salvation and our part in preaching the gospel so that others might hear that saving message of Jesus Christ. And a people who are prepared and eagerly anticipating the day of the Lord's return. Three things for us to think about as we go. First of all, we have all that we need. Books are wonderful. I own many of them. Conferences are great. I enjoy going to them. We have everything that we need. When he wrote to this precious group of believers and said that you have been given everything you need for life and godliness, he was either being absolutely truthful or we can throw out the whole book. We do not need to look for another word. We do not need to look for another vision. We do not need to look for the next big speaker. You do not have to look for the next great pastor or author. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He has given you the truth of his word, and he has given you the spirit to walk alongside you, to convict you and to empower you to live a life of obedience. We have everything that we need. We do not need political stability. We do not need a vaccine. We do not need to worship indoors or outdoors or in gatherings of hundreds or thousands. We have been given everything that we need to pursue peace and holiness and obedience to the Lord that called us. Secondly, growth and grounding in God's word. We've got to be a people who cling to God's word. If we have what we need, where do we go? We go to the word. No prophecy was ever given by the will of men, and boy, did the end of this year bring a lot of self-willed prophecy. I don't know about you, but my Facebook feed was littered with people who prophesied for both sides of the election. People who would claim to speak for God, who guaranteed a victory for Trump, and who guaranteed that Trump would not win as a judgment on America. People who guaranteed the overthrow of an election. People who prophesied and guaranteed that there would be tanks in the streets of Washington, D.C. And it's all foolishness because it's all self-willed abominations of what it actually means to speak for God. So how do you know? How do you cut through the noise? How do you discern what's true? Right there. Not because I said it, not because they have the most YouTube views, not because they've sold the most copies. If it does not line up with what God's word said, it has no foundation. And in fact, if it's not found in here, then you don't need it whatsoever. We have been given everything that we need. We have been given God's truth, given with his revealed word, given with his authority, given everything we need for life and godliness, if only we would saturate ourselves in this. So often the church is so easily swept away and blown off of our feet because we do not have a rooted and grounded understanding of what this says. We cry and we complain in ignorance and we say we have no idea, if only God would show us, and in fact he has. Enough about that. Finally, I was reminded in reading through this and in reflecting on this year about the blessing of the body of Christ. This year has reminded me, maybe more than any other time, just how precious the body of Christ is. There is an ache that we cannot be together like we want to. And that is a good and proper thing. It should not feel right that we can't be together. There should be a desire to come together. But what an encouragement to see that throughout all of this, the body of Christ never stopped being the body of Christ. When nothing in the world functioned like it should this year, not politics, not education, not restaurants, of all things, when nothing was functioning like it should, the church never ceased functioning. You realize that? God's word still went forth, and in fact, it went out in more ways maybe than it has in years. God's people still demonstrated care for one another, and I could give you 100 examples from our body alone of what that looked like. Discipleship still happened because that is the way the church was designed to function. People were still saved because Christ said that he had a people that he would call to himself. See, if the function of the church is outlined by God, and if the mission of the church is outlined by God, and if the ability to carry out the mission is given by God, then really it doesn't matter what happens in this coming year, because the church called, equipped, gifted and sent by God, will not fail to carry out her mission because it all lies in His hands anyway. So what are we supposed to do about 2021? So what? So He's coming again. Let's live in light of that. Let's pray. God, thank You for 2020. It was a good and gracious gift to be reminded that life is more unstable than we often give it credit for, especially in our Western context where we are filled up with self-satisfaction and the pursuit of self and contentment and ease above all things. God, thank You for a year that shook our perceptions of what that is. And should 2021 bring an easier year, or should it bring increased difficulty, we thank You and we praise You for that, because it will be exactly what You've ordained. And throughout this coming year, Your church will continue because it relies on You. Lord, help us to be faithful to our calling. God, convict us of our sin and help us to live lives of purity and obedience. God, give us opportunities to preach the gospel, to explain to people that their sin has separated them from You and that there is hope found in Christ alone, whose perfection covers ruined sinners because He bore the wrath of God against sin on the cross. God, help us talk about our eternal inheritance and the eternity that we hope for. And Lord, in Your patience, we ask that You would save many. And God, help us to be grounded and rooted in Your word, not in a pastor, not in a group of elders, not in a book, but Lord, grounded in Your truth that is unchanging and unfading, that will not pass away. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. How we long to be in Your presence. But every day until You come, we will thank You and we will praise You, for You are worthy of our praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.